Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. We stopped our study last week where the people were worshiping the golden calf. And we're just going to kind of pick it up there because it was in the middle for those that might not have been here. Moses is coming down the mountain and he hears of the turmoil of the children of Israel worshiping idols. So quickly they turned away from saying to God, "Oh, we'll do everything that you command us," even though they knew that that command included not worshiping idols. In just a short period of time, they go away from their convictions and they've made themselves a molded calf. And so in verse 15, "And Moses turned, went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written." Now the tablets were the work of God. He had actually, created the tablet, cut it out himself or created it himself. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And that'll be important because the second set of tablets, because Moses breaks these, the second set, God tells Moses, "You go get the tablet." Not that Jesus couldn't have done it again, but he says, "You go get the tablet," and then God wrote on the second set, which were hewn by Moses. But the first set were actually created for the event by God himself. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire. So it was wood that was covered over with gold, and so he burned it in the fire so the gold would have gone down into the dirt, the wood would have burned to ash. And he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And that's where we ended our study last week and talked about all that. So Satan deceives people into worshiping anything but God, knowing that the law of God says, "Do not worship anything other than me, because I'm a jealous God and I won't tolerate it." And so Satan encourages people to worship something, bow down to idols, bow to anything, trust in anything other than God, so that he'll stir up the jealousy of God against the people who want to follow him. And we can look in our culture, so many people think they're following the true God of Israel, even though they have statues in their car or in their home or in the church that they attend that they bow to and ask favor of. And yet, the Bible says it's emphatically forbidden by God. And they'll still say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm worshiping the true God," as they bow and trust in idols. Or they'll trust in a cross that they're wearing to have some secret kind of power. They'll gaze upon a cross and say, and start chanting to it as if it has a power. It's idolatry. And the scriptures forbid it, and yet we're, as people, so susceptible to it, even though it is so foolish to think it can have power. How could something that's just made in a silversmith, put up on a wall, all of a sudden have power because I'm talking to it? It's a demonic deception. It doesn't even have logic to it. It makes no sense. And that's how we know we're spiritual creatures and we're under the constant attempt by Satan to deceive us away from the true God. And we have to see it for what it is and warn those people that are caught up in the deception so that we can deliver them, so we can tell them they need to be delivered of the deception and worship the true God. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit does through the angel the angel that flies through the air in Revelation chapter 14. He's telling them, stop worshiping the creation, worship the true God that made the creation. So even then, it's the message of the gospel, that short message of the gospel, is the angels say, stop your idolatry. Worship the God who made all things. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And we'll notice that Aaron didn't say, "They tied me, they put flame under my fires, they were ripping out my fingernails and toenails, and I resisted them for hours and hours and hours, but just before they tortured me to death, I gave in to them." He doesn't say that. He just simply says, So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord be hot. You know this people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and out came this calf. So in other words, it's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. No, Adam and Eve, where are you? Oh, we're over here. Well, what happened? Well, this woman you gave me. The woman. Well, you know, the serpent. We are such, you know, deflectors of our sin. We hate to say, "I sinned." You know, what was Aaron? What should Aaron have said? "You know, Moses, I sinned. I feared people more than I did God. I so quickly turned away from the law of God. What foolishness I have done. I actually have led the people. How could God even forgive me? Oh, God, have mercy on me." And see, that's where all Christians truly get, is we get to that point of, instead of deflecting, "My mother made me do it. I wasn't born in the right kind of home. I'm just not destined." You know, all these excuses that men come up with, instead of, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior right now, and God should not save me, but I pray by His mercy and grace He will, get on our knees and ask Jesus." But that's not what Aaron did. Blamed it on the people. "People made me do it." And it's just amazing that they show their real colors when the time of hardship comes. "And I said to him, 'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' They gave it to me." It wasn't me, Moses. It's not my fault. And again, as we mentioned last week, what amazing mercy of God that God even used Aaron to still be the high priest. Even though he did fall so quickly into sin, even though he did make excuses, he must have really come clean with God in repentance over all this, and God did truly use him because he was forgiven, repentant, and God made the slate clean and said, "Okay, Aaron, you're going to be the high priest, and all the people that are descended from you will be the high priest for the nation of Israel." Then Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. Parenthesis, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And it's like, okay, we're going to have some idol worshippers here. Obviously, some people were still saying, "Who are you to tell us? You know, we want to, hey, Moses, you came down here and stopped our party. We're having a big party here, dancing around the golden calf, and you ruined it by burning our God in the fire." And so Moses says, "Okay, who's on God's side?" And he goes into discipline mode. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12. And this is very important, especially for parents. I see within our culture, there's so much of this, especially when our children reach teenage years. What am I supposed to do? They're teenagers. This is the music they want to listen to. Well, you know how kids are. They just want to stay out. I told them 10 o'clock, but they came in at midnight. What am I supposed to do? And all those kind of things, to me, they're just like Aaron. They're just like Aaron saying, you know how they are. They're stiff-necked. They're just like teenagers. And what does God rebuke Aaron for? You didn't restrain them. To your shame, you didn't restrain them. See, our mission as Christians is to realize that we are in a war. And you just don't give ground. You fight for it. We're fighting for every inch of ground. Every day, every hour, every week, until we go home, we are fighting for spiritual ground. In our family, in our workplace, it never stops. Satan never sleeps or slumbers until he goes to the pit of hell, unlike God, who never sleeps or slumbers forever. And we work by the power of the Holy Spirit to try and see the battles that are waging and do something about it. See, this is Eli. Had allowed his sons to commit fornication with ladies that were coming to the temple to worship God, and they were abusing them. They were stealing food from the people that were being brought for sacrifices to God. They were stealing the portions that the priests were not supposed to get. And then it says, in that day, this is God speaking to the judgment of their father, in that day I will perform against Eli All that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. It went on for weeks, months, years, however long it was. His sons were totally, totally depriving the people of true worship because they were ripping off the people coming to God at the temple. And Eli didn't do anything about it. And God says, so Eli's house is wiped out. And it was wiped out. And it says, and there's not any forgiveness on this. They're going to die. The whole line of Eli was going to die. They all died. And so things can go on in our houses for weeks and months and years, but we're supposed to restrain. We are supposed to, you know, wives should say, husband, that's an abomination to God. Why are we having anything to do with it? Wife, that's an abomination to God. Why are we having anything to do with it? We're not going to do it in this house. Sons and daughters, we're sorry. That music is an abomination to God. The words of it are glorification of sinfulness, hatred, murder, violence, antichrist. We're not going to listen to it. I don't care if you like the verses. But, oh, it's my CD. I bought it. Oh, really? It's broke. Sorry. You going to buy another one? Yeah, I'm going to. Give me your money. In other words, it's just while they're in your house. See, it's while they're in your house. Your house, which you've dedicated to God, if you're a man or woman of God, in your house, you're not going to let the vileness happen. Because God is, why didn't you restrain them? And see, if we don't restrain Satan, it's just a war of time. And you can do it all right. You can be restraining and still watch your children go off and decide they want to serve the devil to their own destruction. I mean, there's no secret formula that everybody's child is going to go believe in Jesus, because Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God and they had a perfect parent. So we just have to remember that, but we have to restrain, because there's less of a chance they're going to learn about God, because Satan is always there prowling to get into their minds. And there's power in this wicked music, wicked lyrics, and it pumps into your brain, and all of a sudden you see your children start to turn away from the cares of God, because Satan's getting in there. And he's twisting and frying, and it's a virus that's getting into their minds and into their hearts. So he didn't restrain them. Going back to 32:27, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Wow, that's pretty radical. And you know what, that you can put in your notes in the margin, Deuteronomy 13. And what the law of God said is, I'm going to use you Jewish people as a witness that you have to survive until the end of times. They're there to this day. Barely. Well, there should be billions of Jews, but there's only millions because of all the judgment they've been under by turning away from God. And so here they are, and the Bible says in Deuteronomy 13, if your brother, your son, your daughter, anybody says, let's go serve other gods, let's go make a golden calf, the law of God says, that son, that daughter, that father, that mother, they die. Because if we serve other gods in this country, this nation of Israel, it will all be gone. And see, they never really did that in their history. You look at their history, they didn't follow that law. They allowed other gods to come in. They embraced the people that brought them in. And so God would say, okay, you haven't done it, so I've got to do it. I'll bring the Babylonians and reduce you down to a handful of remnant. I'll bring the Assyrians, reduce you down to just a handful of people left. Because they kept on rejecting God, and they almost turned completely away from ever being a witness people. And so the Lord would get it down to a remnant. Let the remnant grow. Pretty soon they'd get back to idols. Judge it down to a remnant. Remnant would grow. Go after idols. Reduce it down to a remnant. It's a vicious cycle. That's the Bible. That little summary right there is the whole history of the Bible. You know, it's the history of our family. It's the history of every country. We were blessed as a country. There was a remnant that came to America. Oh, we can get rid of the foolishness and the craziness of Europe, and we can come here and worship Jesus. And see, Satan infiltrates, and now we're after idols, and now we have vileness and all through the land. And so it's going to be reduced to a remnant. That the Lord says he's going to come back, and there will be just a few left. just a remnant when he comes. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. 3,000 men corrupted what's probably close to 2 million. It takes a spark to get foolishness and departure from God going, and it also takes a spark to get it revival going too. It's just a matter of what kind of spark we're going to be in our family. Are we going to be a spark leading to destruction or a spark leading to everlasting life? And obviously these people were causing a problem. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I'll go talk to God. What are we going to do, Lord? Are you going to have mercy on these people? Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then he kind of stops in mid-sentence and says, but if not, he's almost saying, if you will forgive their sin, then da-da-da-da-da. But he stops and says, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. In other words, he's saying, you know, God, I'm not saying if you will forgive their sin. I'm really saying you have to forgive their sin. Because if you don't forgive their sin, then why is there any reason to live? And you know, to just emphasize, do you realize, and Moses was probably recognizing, I'm a sinner too. I might not have made the golden calf, but I have the thoughts and actions of my life that are contrary to your law. And so, God, you have to forgive them, because otherwise, just blot me out of your book. And which book is he talking about? And again, I think this is really worth locking into our minds, because verse 33 it says, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Those that have sinned beyond, you know, they've sinned, these people that have died as a result of the judgment who led the nation of Israel into worshiping these idols, I have, they're out of my book. And this recent view that I have of the books, there's a book of life and a book of the Lamb's book of life. There's a book of life and the Lamb's book of life. And this is how I think we should, this will make all the verses of the Bible pertaining to whether you're written and you get, you know, erased out or you get written in. This is the only way that all the verses make sense to me, is that there is a book of life, which is a book of those people that are living. I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago, but this will lock it in, I hope. And you're living. See, right now, everybody that's alive is in that Lamb's book of life. Or not Lamb's book of life, but the book of life. If you become a believer in Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, by faith that he was going to come, a Messiah was going to come and die for the sins of the world. David believed it. Abraham believed it. All these people believed it. They had that hope. As soon as they believe by faith, it's imputed to them for righteousness, and their name gets written into the Lamb's book of life. They're already in the book of life, but they're now written into the Lamb's book of life as being saved. Okay? Then, if that person dies, who's a believer in the Lamb's book, in a believer in Jesus and in the Lamb's book of life, then their name does not get blotted out of the book of life because they're still alive. Does everybody follow that? Because Jesus said in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then Martha said, or Mary says, yes, Lord, I know that the Messiah is coming. And so he says, if you die as a believer, you never die. You will always really live. So you stay written in the book of life. But if you reject Jesus, reject the concept of a Messiah coming, Old Testament, reject the idea that the Messiah came, New Testament, then you never get written into the Lamb's book of life. And when you die, your name is blotted out of the book of life. So everybody follow that. So that's whenever it talks about I'll blot you out of the book, you're out. You're dead. Just like these 3,000 people that got judged. See, when they went through the tribes, they realized you and you and you were inciting the people to worship the calf. You're gone. And incited the fear. That's what Deuteronomy says, that the others in the nation would fear that we'd never go back to worshiping idols. And so, then when people die, they're out of the book, they're out of the book of life. They're not found written in the Lamb's book of life. So they stand before God on judgment day, judge for their works because they're not forgiven. And so he said, God says, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot them out of my book. They're out of the book of life. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So 3,000 were actually dealt with as far as human understanding could go, but God also saw much deeper than Moses. I know who else is really not with the nation of Israel, not going to follow. And they will be judged. And there was a plague that came upon them, and we don't know what kind of a plague. And to me, you know, people have all kinds of ideas where AIDS came from. If they ask me, I don't care if somebody cooked it up in a factory or whatever else. It's a plague sent by God. All these different critters that are starting diseases, malaria is spreading now more in Kenya than, you know, before. And all these things, it's just, it's all plagues. People rejecting God and receiving the consequences for it. And so God is saying, yeah, they're going to get blotted out of the book. There's going to be a plague. Further death is going to happen to the nation for those that led the people into idolatry. Chapter 33, verse 1. Get a few verses here. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you... And the Lord is testing Moses here again, because everybody knows God led him out of Egypt, but God is saying, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. The Lord's testing Moses. And he's saying, you know what? I promised that I would give you the promised land, so I'll fulfill my promise. I'll let you in, but I'm not going to be around you. And what we're going to see in this dialogue that he's made with Moses, is Moses says, you know what? If you're not going to go with us, then let's skip the whole deal. Because really, if you think about it, if God says, well, I promised I would forgive you, give you everlasting life, but you know, when you get up into heaven, I'm not going to be there. Well, then don't send us to heaven. It's all about having a relationship with God. That's why we as Christians say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And if I can't have a relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth in color, not black and white, then I don't want to live forever. I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to the promised land. If I can't be with God, who loves me and gave his son for me and has showered his blessings on all those who love him, and even blessings on those who hate him, because he lets them live and breathe in this wonderful created world. And we need to have that attitude. And Moses shows us this attitude in the way that he responds. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst and in one moment consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with to you. Now there's some rabbis that say, unknown in the Bible, they say that actually all of them had a special ornament that they wore in gold that said, Yahweh. You know, we're followers of Yahweh. And some of the people had taken their ornaments off because that was what they used to make the golden calf. They had melted down their Yahweh ornaments to make the golden calf. And so people still, you know, the commentators, the ancient commentator rabbis say this is what was going on here. And so the other people had this Yahweh, which was to them, it's like we belong to Yahweh and he's going to take care of us. He got us out of Egypt and he's going to get us to the promised land. Many made the golden calf. The other ones, he says, take off your ornaments because I'm going to stand in your midst and I don't know what I'm going to do with you. You're a stiff neck. I could consume you all in a second. And so they're sitting there in fear. They're just mourning. They're going, okay, God, we took off the ornament. What are you going to do with us? What are you going to do with us? Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And see, you know, this is not the tabernacle that we studied because they haven't built it yet. So Moses had his own tent, and his own tent was in the midst of the people, and God would meet Moses right there in the midst of the people. But God has said, Moses, you get away, because I don't even want to be around these people. And so Moses now moves his tent outside the camp of the people, took his tent outside, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Why wouldn't everybody want to seek the Lord? So in other words, Moses takes his tent out, and the Shekinah glory of God falls on his tent away from the people because of the sins of the people. And now this is a beautiful type too, because it really is the sins of the people that has caused God to depart from this world ever since Adam and Eve. But you know what? If I want to go seek God, I can still go to Him. How do I go to Him? By going to the tabernacle that Jesus established. He's there to intercede between the Father and I. And I can go to Jesus. I can go outside the camp of the people where everybody is like, well, you know, you can't get to God, or having their own little religion. I can go, oh, I'm going to go out to where God is, and I'm going to go to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And everybody who sought Him could do that. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And by the way, this tabernacle Hebrew word is different than the tabernacle of the temple. So this is just his tent. It's the temporary tabernacle until they build the real thing. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door, but not going to where God was. From afar they were worshipping. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And again, Joshua's name in New Testament would be Jesus. Jesus stayed at the tabernacle. Moses would go back and forth to the people. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people to the promised land without you. So we're getting to the second part of the conversation here. Bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. I didn't lead them out. These are your people. They're not my people. And God, if I found grace in your sight, then let me experience that relationship with you. And then he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So Moses is saying, you got to go with us. If you don't go with us, then what are we going to do? And he says, verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Wow, what an awesome picture we have here of this. And only here in Scripture do we have this thing. Would God be right to say, you know what, Kevin, you're a little bit stiff-necked, and I know I saved you, I'll bring you to the promised land, but you know what, you're stiff-necked, I don't want to go with you. He'd be righteous to say that. But see, he says, because of this dialogue with Moses, Moses says, yeah, we're sinners, but I mean, it's the deal's no good if it's not with you. And then God says, you're right. So because I'm merciful and graceful, I actually am truly going to spend eternity with you, because I'm going to wipe your sins off as if they didn't happen. And it will be a relationship. And we have such assurance in the Scripture of the awesomeness of a relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth forever because of His mercy, and for us to be aware that we don't deserve His mercy. That's what mercy and grace is undeserved, mercy from God, undeserved restraining the judgment we should receive, and grace is giving a covering and a blessing we don't deserve. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do also this thing. that you have spoken, for you have found grace, unmerited favor, in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And it's important to realize that God says, I know your name. And throughout all of Scripture, you'll find that even though God obviously knows everybody's name, he makes it clear in Scripture he doesn't know your name if you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why Jesus said in the rich man and Lazarus story of Luke chapter 17, once there was a rich man and a poor beggar man named Lazarus. Because Lazarus is saved, the rich man's unsaved. They've died. They're both dead. They're in the holding place of the dead. But Lazarus is known by name. The rich man is just the rich man. And so God, with the day we bow the knee to his son Jesus, Jesus says, we have another one. His name is Kevin Lee. And I get written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Father says he knows me. And he says in Revelation, he's going to give me a new name that only he and I know. Just like he gave Peter, oh, you're called Cephas, you will now be called this. And we're all going to get a name that God has given us, but he knows our name. And he's written the name of his city on us, and you know, on our forehead. He's written his name, the name of his city. We have a passport to heaven by the grace and mercy of God. And then he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make my glory, my goodness, pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And earlier it says Moses had a relationship face to face with him, but he must not have seen the true glory of God. Because it says here, no one can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And probably the same place that Elijah went to when he sought God running away from Jezebel, and possibly the same cleft in the rock, an area of Mount Sinai that Paul went to after he got converted. And it says he went to Arabia. Probably Mount Sinai. I want to see you, God. I've been killing your Christians. I thought I was doing you a favor. You met with me at Damascus. I want to see you. I want that relationship with you is probably what he did when he said he went to Arabia. We get to have a relationship with a God. No matter what we've done, and even though there were stiff-necked people, there were some that were so hard-hearted they were judged. The rest of the nation and the people were still remain faithless, but God had compassion on them, and through these scriptures is showing, through the dialogue with Moses, the importance that we can have access to a holy God through forgiveness, his forgiveness and mercy, and he is not going to keep a record of wrong against those who have come to him for forgiveness. And yet it'll be judgment and harshness and the judgment of God for those who reject God's salvation plan, which is through his son, Jesus Christ. We'll pick it up there next week, and I pray that this will be something that strengthens our hearts as we, this Christmas time, just think about the gift of God that was sent to make it possible for us to sit in the lap of God and cry out, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness and mercy. And Lord, we pray that it would just move us on, spur us on to love and good deeds for your kingdom, Lord. That we'd be a witness to the people that are lost and don't know this precious truth of your great mercy and compassion, though we are a stiff-necked people. And that some, a remnant, will be saved, Lord, who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Eternal. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Eternal. Oh, I will sing thanksgiving out. underneath your wing will I praise you. Oh, I will sing. Thanksgiving I'll bring. Underneath your wing will I dwell. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Eternal. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Eternal. Oh, I will sing. Thanksgiving I'll bring. Underneath your wing will I praise you. Oh, I will sing. Thanksgiving I'll bring. Underneath your wing will I dwell. Underneath your wing will I dwell.